Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. This is Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that's been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture doesn't say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. And now Leon is going to come. I'm going to pray for him as he opens up this scripture to us. Father, we thank you for Leon's preparation and ask that as he speaks to us now that we would hear your word to us and that he would receive a blessing too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Don't like the repeated occurrence of the curse of the law. It sounds like a lot of my clients speaking. It's interesting in approaching this text and this particular section of scripture. Two things occur to me particularly as I drew close to it. The first was that the law of cascading consequences. I'm sure the same thing has happened to you in the past. You've gone, in my case, on one occasion I went into the dentist to have a chipped tooth looked at, and I ended up coming away having had four root canals. And secondly, if you've ever had the situation we've had recently, where we've had some building work done at the top of the house, as a consequence of which half the street seems to have been dug up, and we've had to buy new furniture. So, you know, you engage on one project, and then suddenly you find that there's these cascading consequences. Now, the reason this is important for this morning is because Paul was saying some pretty profound things here to the individuals who were the recipients of his message. And it wasn't simply a matter of saying, this is the way it is, and this is the way you should live, and this is the difference it should make to your life. Because given the audience he had, there was going to be a very significant kickback and quite a strong yes but as a consequence of his views and discussion. And Paul very cleverly deals with this law of cascading consequences and has anticipated them. So our passage this morning addresses an apparent paradox in the Christian faith. If we have access to God by belief in his Son, isn't that the end of the matter? Why should our behaviour matter? The teaching which has resulted from Paul's sidelining of the Jewish law in our text is actually fundamental to our understanding of Christianity today, and if we have a relationship with Jesus, to our progress in the faith. And this letter to the Galatians doesn't contain the most complete and comprehensive exploration of the issues that we're going to consider this morning. There are more reasoned and more full explanations of what we're looking at today in the Epistle to the Romans and the Epistle to the Hebrews. But Galatians was addressed to a particular set of people and to a specific set of circumstances. And because of this, the letter draws out some very unique insights which complements the more fuller explanations of the truths in these other epistles. And the tension between, if I can call it, law on the one hand and grace, God's doing everything for us on the other, has gripped the church over many centuries and actually shaped the church's development. And in an individual context, a gradual abandonment of faith and substitution of a legalistic, self-sufficient observance and involvement in the church will result in the asphyxiation of our own faith, the stifling of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, and essentially the loss of our joy and the loss of our vitality. So the resolution of the paradox that Paul has been talking about in this message is critically important for us today. Can I have the next slide, please? That's there. Great. Now, we're going to consider this morning's passage in what I promise are going to be nibble-sized chunks, so don't be put off by the number of headings. Gracious though the email was, apologising for the length of last week's talk, in preparation I fantasised about Paul sending a similar email out, given the opening sentence of today's text, and I just couldn't believe it happening. Because Galatians has a very strong central theme, because the letter was completely focused at countering a specific strand of errant teaching within the church. Because of this, I anticipate that many of the talks that we're here, or some of the talks that we're here on this series, will overlap slightly in content, but I don't think that's a bad thing, because I think that people bring different perspectives to the issues that are being addressed. But the dimensions to the central theme which stood out from this morning's text appeared to me to be the ones up there. I've got this great new toy from work they gave me. So it's Paul's passion for truth, people of faith, God's eternal purpose, essential experience, destiny of perfection, and resolution of the paradox. It's a great tool for lawyers. I can burn out the eyes of anyone who doesn't agree with me, so you can see the legal profession has really moved on. Could we have the next slide, please? What an opening of text. Oh, foolish Galatians. And the diatribe doesn't stop there. One day somebody, and it may already have been done, I didn't have time to look it up on Google, but one day somebody will do a thesis on Paul's invective, you know, the degree to which he completely berates the people he's writing to and the effect that it has. But as a starting point this morning, we have to acknowledge the emotion behind the opening words of the text. If you were looking to change someone's mind, if you were looking to move someone away from where they were, would you start like this? Now, some of us have had an advantage over Paul. management training in how to deliver a difficult message to those under our supervision. I remember a colleague of mine receiving an assignment back from somebody and taking them aside and explaining that it really did need significant reworking, and the individual concerned was a recent recruit. He had a PhD in mathematics, and he just wasn't accepting it. And so in the end, my friend, despite his subtlety and his gentleness, just had to say, look, I'm telling you, it's wrong. To which the response was, it's not wrong, it's just not right. And how many times have I heard a similar type of argument within Christian circles, that something isn't, you can't say it's actually wrong, but we don't accept what you're saying because there's a slight sort of meandering of the way this should be understood, and it's all clouded in language that people don't necessarily understand or define. Now, here, Paul has left absolutely no scope for misinterpretation of his message. In verse 1, the degree of imperative which you apply to communicate a message will often correspond to its urgency. So, for example, an explanation of the, I don't know, prevenient grace of God and the sovereign purpose in Christ in the course of a theological discussion is actually going to sound quite different to yelling at your toddler not to touch a hot iron. Now, Paul's style here definitely tends towards the latter. There is an urgency in the letter reflecting the degree of concern because of his appreciation of the consequences and the importance of them. Now, the first observation I'd make on this is that we often don't share such an urgency in our communication of God's truth. Now, I'm not advocating abuse as a style of evangelism, although it would represent quite a surprising and probably untried break with orthodoxy, but a real earnestness and urgency in our pleadings with the Holy Spirit to work through our sincerest attempts to communicate God's love can only come with our own exposure to the reality of that love and our own persuasion of its truth. There's no question of the source of Paul's zeal and urgency. You only have to look in chapter 1 where he describes his own conversion experience. And as we read of his experiences of Christ in chapter 1, we see where the source of his conviction has come from. So Paul's concern with the consequences for the Galatians really sets the tone of this letter, and certainly the tone and the framework of the passage we're looking at today. Now next, the law itself. Now, to a limited extent, the text this morning does require us to give some thought to the form of the Jewish law, under the influence of which the Galatian church will have fallen. Now, I set out on the slide the significance of the law for the Jewish people. Now, I'm not going to go through those one by one, but the important thing to recognise there is that it was essentially Israel's second chance after the fall in Eden. The Jewish people believed that Adam had fallen. They recognised the implications of the fall. The law was to be their second chance to become God's chosen nation and to enter into relationship with God. So it was their second chance after the fall. It's not for them just a set of prohibitions around unacceptable behaviour or rules as to how worship was to be conducted. So if you have a quick look down those. Now, given the significance of the law to Israel's destiny, what you can see from what's written up there is an obvious parallel to the promises to be realised in the person of Jesus and proclaimed by the church. As you look down the list, you can see that much of what the law was intended to do for Israel, Paul will have preached as being the destiny of the church. So you can see why a layering of the law, a superimposition of the law, on top of God's promise through Jesus, could be viewed as helpful to the worshipper and possibly even necessary for their advancement. So we can see how these people have fallen into this trap. Now, Paul's letter sought to remind the Galatians that attainment of God's kingdom couldn't be assisted by lifestyle. The actual attainment was not around achievement. A true knowledge of God could only come by reliance on God's promise. Now, this is relevant for us today. We like to think of ourselves as self-reliant, and modern life views that as desirable. I mean, we don't face the persecution in this country that one-tenth of believers do around the world. And the modern world throws at us self-sustaining life as being and self-reliance as being commendable goals. So a greater awareness of the complete dependence on the promise of God for entry into the destiny into which he calls us is not something that we attach to necessarily very easily. Now, if our lives truly reflected the impact of the reliance upon God's promise on our lives, more people would follow us, and it would be easier for us to relinquish what the world offers as an alternative to Jesus. Self-justification and reliance upon observances can never bridge the gap between ourselves and God. And it's as necessary for us to bridge that gap today and to recognise what will get us there and what won't, as it was for the Galatians. So Paul's imperative remains as strong for us today as it was for them then. So let's not let ourselves be foolish in the way that the Galatians were. Can I have the next slide, please? Now here, in verses 7 and 9, verse 7, know that it is the people of who live by faith who are the true sons of Abraham. And verse 9, so then, those who are people of faith are blessed by God with the believing Abraham. These two verses really are the core of Paul's message. We're invited into fellowship with God, and we're instructed in Paul's message as to how this is to be achieved. We're to put our faith in God's promise that we share in the resurrection of Christ if we accept that his death on the cross was in our place, and if we recognise his divinity, and that divinity was demonstrated by his resurrection. So that no adherence to a moral creed or adoption of a lifestyle, commendable though they may appear to the human perception, can possibly match our adoption as children by the Almighty and the Holy God. The two choices are not even remotely comparable. It's necessary to put our faith solely in the promise of God as Abraham had. And that is the core, that's the focus, that's the thrust of where Paul's getting to in this section of the text. Now, there are two interesting follow-ons just from these two verses, actually. Just because the law isn't the means by which we attain fellowship with Christ, it doesn't mean the law has no relevance to us at all. And this was the issue that of cascading consequences, I think, that Paul had to deal with, because that's the obvious question. And in other letters and in other places, Paul really has to deal with this issue. Well, if it's all by faith and the law doesn't matter, it doesn't matter how I behave, does it? God expects people who are remodeled in his image to reflect that image and live by the Ten Commandments. But the foundation for their relationship with God must be God's own promise. So the law isn't totally discarded as by Paul in the course of his discussion, but he really does make it clear that in terms of what establishes our relationship with God, it isn't the law itself. Now, the second point, and I think this is quite significant, is that Paul uses the law itself to disprove its own effectiveness in verses 15 and 16. And I think the people he was writing to must really have hated Paul, because here he takes the law, the very corpus of doctrine that they rely on, and he disproves it to them through the law itself. In law, as we read in verses 15 and 16, a promise was valid once made, and no collateral act could actually nullify its effectiveness. And likewise, any alternative to God's promise as a means of fulfillment, as intended by God, contains the seeds of its own destruction. So that's what we see from the argument raised by Paul in verses 15 and 16. Can I have the next slide, please? The next sub-point here is God's eternal purpose in Jesus, from verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles in consequence of faith, proclaimed the gospel to Abraham in the promise, saying, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Our text demonstrates that God had intended for all eternity to permit fellowship with him only on the basis of faith in this promise. And this is a misconception, and I think it can actually affect the way we think of God and our understanding of the cross. The cross wasn't some sort of emergency measure put in place because God's original plan went wrong. Trust in the promise, belief in God's provision, was how it was always going to be. Human free will and God's holiness could only coexist together in that way. We're grounded as Christians today in the eternal purpose of God, and the life that we're called to, aligned to Jesus by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is part of a destiny that was carved out for us from the beginning of time. Christ has purchased our freedom from the law, as explained in verse 13. Christ has actually paid the price which the law demands for failure to abide by it. And actually, that failure is inevitable. We're all going to fail. But the result of the price having been paid is that we're viewed by God as holy and as perfect, as if the law had never been broken. And Christ's spiritual and ancestral sort of lineage with Abraham now includes those who, like Abraham, believe in God's promise. So this is the effect of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And this was always the plan. And I think it's important we understand that, and we realize that the death and resurrection of Jesus and the cross was always going to be necessary. Can we have the next slide, please? Essential experience. Verse 5. Does he who supplies you with his marvelous spirit and works powerfully and miraculously among you do so on the grounds of your doing what the law demands or because of your believing in the message that you heard. Paul here is convinced that a benchmark of truth is experience. Now, sometimes we tend to shy away from experiential validation of our Christian faith because we're also insular, and today everybody says, well, you know, if one person believes this and another person believes that, that's fine. And you know, everything has to be existential, so it's down to what you experience, and you can't necessarily sort of project that on someone else. But Paul validated the truth of his conversion in chapter 1, verse 15, where he talks about the powerful effect that a vision of Jesus had on him. And he calls upon the Galatians to validate their approach to God by reference to powerful and miraculous works. And we should undertake the same test. These experiences of the Galatians were preceded by the portrayal we read, Christ portrayed in front of you as crucified, literally placarded in front of you as crucified. Their experience was as a consequence of having this vision of Jesus crucified. And it's the full appreciation and realization of God's own sacrifice for us, which humbles us into being vessels or receptacles for God's resurrection power. The same power which raised Christ from the dead. Now, the result of this revelation must be an experience of God's Holy Spirit and the resultant effect of God in our lives. So, in referring the Galatians back to their earlier experience, Paul was urging them to return to the pattern of life and basis for trust, which yielded compelling evidence of God in their lives. And similarly, we should seek evidence of God's presence to legitimize our trust and our confidence. We should really seek the presence, the power of God, and the influence of his Holy Spirit to legitimize our trust. True faith in God's promise should be evidenced by experience of his Spirit's work in our hearts and in our lives, and in seeking to correct the Galatians from a path of errancy back onto the right way, Paul refers them back to the reality of their spiritual experience of the crucified and risen Christ. Christ was portrayed as crucified. That's what we're told in the early chapters of our text. And we must appreciate that in looking on Jesus. We're encountering the very person of God. And it's that experience that has to change our lives. One theologian wrote, "We can't look upon the beams of the created sun. How much less can we look upon the uncreated God?" But when God does present himself to us in visible form, it's the crucified Christ. And it was this experience upon which we and the Galatians must build. It's the vision of God crucified which will break our hearts and impel us into close fellowship with him, and it's the vision of Christ resurrected and triumphant which will empower us and move us forward. Next slide, please. Destiny of perfection. Having begun your new life with the Holy Spirit, are you now reaching perfection by dependence on the flesh? Now, in the course of Paul's correction of the Galatians in this letter, he speaks of how their completion or perfection is going to be achieved. We see that in verse 3. He expects this to happen, or his concern is that it won't happen because they're going wrong. The problem is we seldom live our life plan as one that should culminate in Christian perfection. In the postmodern age, with its focus on the eternal present, we're subtly encouraged to have no life objective outside of the immediately accessible future. We're encouraged to have our ambitions grounded on today's horizons, financial or emotional security, status, achievement, possibly even service in the community or sacrificial living. We can find contemplation of the future difficult, possibly, because we're even just too bound down coping with today's problems or lapping up self-gratification. But it's often a combination of these which displace Christian maturity or completion as a destiny and as a focus of our ambitions. So our ambition stays within our framework, and we don't open ourselves up to the possibilities that the Almighty, powerful and holy God could have for us. We're limited by our own expectations and experience. Now, if we fail to correspond the transcendence and the power of the crucified God with our own perfection in Christ, if we don't align Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, with our own ambitions and plans, then the resultant destiny of perfection that we hope for won't be fulfilled in accordance with God's plan for us. Next slide, please. Now, I appreciate we've been going a while and we're getting close to my time, so I've put this up for a bit of, I guess I would say, light relief, but I can see puzzlement all round. I've included this slide as an example of what happens when administration of the law is entrusted to people and why it can't be trusted. As we know, law regulates behaviour. Are there any law students amongst us? No? Okay, well, I mean, I know we all look too crusty and old now, but believe it or not, you know, some of us once did go to university, and when I was in charge of our law society at the university I was at, I had this speaker come down to give a talk on the Financial Services Act, and this guy came down, he's a parliamentary draftsman, and he gave his talk, had dinner in college, we stuffed him in the rooms he was going to stay in college, and we invited him around for a drink, and he drank far too much. And at about 12:30 at night, he said, "Have you got a copy of the Companies Act?" And we said, "Well, yeah, you know." We gave him a copy of the Companies Act. And he said, "You know," he said, "I'll bet my friends I could get 4 ands in a row into legislation." And he turned up this section of the Act. And to this day, the 4 ands are on the statute book. So that just goes to show the commitment and seriousness of the individuals who are drafting the legislation which actually guides our behaviour. Now, this particular section of the Companies Act prohibits the use of certain company names. And the infamous drafting is up there. Now, whilst law regulates behaviour, its meaning can be obscured and its interpretation isn't aided by this type of drafting. But establishing that a relationship with God is created by trust in his promise appears to make the law redundant. Because what does regulating behaviour have to do with Christianity? Is there any basis for moral imperatives within the church if our approach to Christ is based on faith in the promise that through Christ's death and resurrection, access to God is secured? And the last slide. Now, a number of times in this series, we'll confront the paradox already alluded to. A relationship with God is established by faith in his promise, yet a code of moral behaviour remains for us to be guided by. Through the New Testament epistles, we evidence this split in content that kerygma and didache. Basically, one sets down doctrine or principles, and the second part contains quite specific laws as to how we're to live our life. So the kerygma is a statement or explanation of principle, followed by teaching, which tells us how they're guidelines for living. Now, in many of the epistles, The second part, these guidelines, read as a list or as a recital. As though they were included in the text by transcription from some existing source. So Paul and other writers are all concerned about how people live. Paul doesn't ditch the law. So how can progress with God be based on faith if we have to somehow bring the law in? And this passage from St. Peter, 2 Peter 1 verse 4, I think gives us the answer. We have to add our diligence to the divine promises. There is a place for the law. We actually have to take the divine promises and work at them and use them in order to enable us to change our behaviour. God's a moral God and he directs that his people lead moral lives. But this is behaviour, decisions taken in honour of God and empowered by him. And living this paradox, I think, is beautifully explained in this particular verse from 2 Peter. We don't base our faith and our relationship with God on adherence to rules. We apply ourselves to choose behaviour which is in line with the Bible's teaching because it is our responsibility and because it pleases God. Paul needed to guide the Galatians, whose works of power would have included moral choices and were born of promise, that God had made them. But finally, believing in a promise can be tough. It depends on who's made it. In preparation, I just kept returning to verse 1 of the text. The powerful God, on which no human being can look, was placarded before us as a broken man crucified on a cross. Meditation on that image gives us the basis and the ability to trust in Christ's promise, to move from being law students to students of the promise. Amen. Thank you.